Command what you will, but will what you command. Those are the words of early church father St. Augustine. You see, Augustine believed, quite rightly, that God is completely free to command whatever he desires. He is God, and he is good, so whatever he commands is good as well. But Augustine's words here, command what you will, but will what you command, also reflect the proper conviction that if anyone is going to heed God's command, God needs to work in their heart and their soul to enable them to obey. God is sovereign, and he directs all things according to his purposes. Without him, we can neither move nor be moved. So if he is going to command anything from us, we need him to help us do what he has commanded us to do. And this is really one of the themes that we've seen throughout the book of Ezra. God commanded that the people return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But he was also with them every single step of the way. He was guiding and directing everything so that his people could return home and rebuild the temple. And this really comes to the fore and takes center stage here in Ezra chapter 6. And so we're going to look at verses 13 to 22 of Ezra 6. And we're going to pay special attention to the sovereign power and the work of God. And we'll see today that our God blesses his people with joy. He blesses them with unity. He blesses them with a powerful witness to the world. And the catalyst for all of this, the starting point for all of this, is God's power and the preaching of his word. And so with that, there are really four things for us to notice. The first thing for us to notice is the decree of God. Now, verse 13 sort of summarizes the previous section and offers a transition. Tattenai and his associates obeyed Darius with all diligence. And then the author of Ezra then shifts his focus from Tattenai and his associates to the covenant community again. And then at the beginning of verse 14, we see that the author tells us that the people prospered during the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, we didn't look at Zechariah in this series, but we did look at Haggai. And you'll remember and recall that the basic message of Haggai to the people of Israel was one of comfort. Despite all the opposition and troubles they were facing, God was with them. And so he told them to continue the work of rebuilding the temple. And as the author of Ezra continues, he explains that these people prospered and then what that prospering actually looked like. And so he continues in verse 14. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. You'll remember it was the decree of Cyrus that sent the people back to Jerusalem. We saw last week that it was the decree of Darius that allowed the rebuilding to continue. And by mentioning Artaxerxes here, the author indicates that another king who wasn't on the throne yet would come and issue a decree for the rebuilding of the city. We'll get to that when we get to Nehemiah. So the author doesn't deny that these worldly kings played a part, but notice what the author says. It was by decree of the God of Israel. It was the decree of God that prompted the people to continue in their work. This is the work of the Lord. This is God's work. It was the Lord who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus in Ezra 1 to tell the people to return. And it was the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, who worked in the heart of Darius to command the rebuilding project not only to continue, but to be adequately and sufficiently funded. It was the work of the Lord, it was his command and his decree that prompted the returned exiles to build and work. And this reveals something that's really important for us to understand. God can use anything or anyone, even pagan kings, to accomplish his plan for his people and to bring about the glory of his name. It's really something that we've seen in the book of Ezra. The power and the sovereignty of God take center stage. Again, all of this is the Lord's work. He can use anything to bring about his purposes for his people and for the glory of his most holy name. All men and all creatures answer to God, whether they want to admit it or not. And God is so sovereign, he's so powerful that he can use anything for your good and for his glory. And when we look forward into redemptive history and consider the life of Christ, we see the same thing happening. Because Christ was condemned by the Roman rulers and the Jewish leaders. But the Lord used these wicked men to accomplish salvation for us. The Lord can use even the wiles of wicked men to bring about the salvation and restoration of His covenant children. And here in Ezra 6, the Lord uses the wishes of these wicked kings to bring His people home so that the temple could be rebuilt and so that worship could be rekindled in Jerusalem. And that little phrase, by decree of God, makes that abundantly clear. Yes, it's by the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. But it's the decree of God and the preaching of His word by Haggai and Zechariah. It's through that that the Lord works in the hearts of His people and prompts them to work and rebuild and finish building the temple. It's the Lord's work. God, in His power and His sovereignty, directs everything according to His plan and purpose. Command what you will, but will what you command. The decree of God and the preaching of His word prompts His people to work for the kingdom. So that's the first thing to notice here in Ezra chapter 6. The second thing to notice here is what happens after the temple is completed. The temple is dedicated to God. Look at verse 16. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and all the returned exiles dedicated the temple. All the people are included here. No one's exempt from this. Standing united and sitting under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the people of Israel complete the temple and then dedicate it to God. But notice how they dedicate it. Look at the last two words of verse 16. They dedicate it with joy. The entire community is united in a common purpose, to rebuild the temple for the glory of God. And when that project is completed, it prompts joy in their hearts. Because when the people of God are united in a common cause to worship God, it instills a sense of joy in their souls. And this is a really special thing. Because this is all happening against the backdrop of a couple of chapters before. When the foundation of the temple was laid nearly two decades ago, some of the people wept because the temple wasn't nearly as glorious as Solomon's was. But now, the people are rejoicing. And they're rejoicing because the temple has been rebuilt and because the Lord had made them joyful. This temple, this finally finished temple, was proof that the Lord was with them and that He was in control. He had commanded them to build. But as we've seen, He guided their work and blessed their work. And He blessed them in what He called them to do. When they were oppressed by their enemies, God gave them the strength and the resolve to continue building. When they were slacking off and distracted, God brought Haggai and Zechariah to preach comfort and blessing to them, which prompted them to continue the work. The Lord was with them. And then when oppression arose again through Tattenai and his associates, God used Darius to command the rebuilding project to continue. And now when the temple is finally complete, the Lord blesses them with a spirit of joy and a spirit of unity. And they dedicate the temple to the God of heaven and earth. Command what you will, but will what you command. Now look with me at verse 17. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They dedicated this temple with sacrifices of bulls, rams, and lambs. And this takes us back to the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings. Now, the sacrifices here in Ezra 6 aren't nearly as elaborate as the sacrifices that Solomon's were. But that shouldn't distract us from the significance of what's going on here. First of all, this small group of returned exiles wasn't nearly as wealthy as Solomon was, but they still gave from what they had. They offered to the Lord what they could because of the joy that the Lord had created in their hearts. It offers a subtle piece of application for us to think about. How do we give and what do we give? Because we should give to the Lord the blessings that He's given to us, and we should do so with a spirit of joy and contentment. Joy and contentment, not just because of material blessings, but also because of the spiritual blessings we receive in Jesus Christ. But digging a little deeper, we see the power of God here in verse 17 as well. Because if you go back to verse 9 of chapter 6, verse 9 of chapter 6, you see that Darius commanded Tattenai to give the people of Israel what they needed for the sacrifices in the temple. So these bulls, these rams, and these lambs that were offered here at the dedication of the temple are very likely the bulls, the rams, and the lambs that Darius commanded Tattenai to give to the people. Once again, the Lord provides His people with what they need to worship Him properly and to dedicate the completed temple to Him. This has echoes of Ezra 1. Remember what happened in Ezra 1. Cyrus took the temple vessels, the golden vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, and he returned them to Jerusalem. And he returned them to Jerusalem so that the proper worship of God could start up again in Jerusalem. And the same thing is happening here again in Ezra 6. God uses Darius to provide the people with what they needed to offer right and proper sacrifices to Him. Command what you will, but will what you command. But now look at the rest of verse 17. As a sin offering for all Israel, they offered 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now here we need to pause for a minute, because remember, Ezra 1 said that it was just the people of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah that returned to Jerusalem. The 10 northern tribes of Israel have been long gone. And so why do the people offer 12 male goats as a sin offering? Well, there's two things we can take from this. First, this reveals the conviction of these returned exiles. They saw themselves, and quite rightly saw themselves, as the true Israel. They viewed their return to Jerusalem as the reestablishment of the covenant people of God. And so they offered 12 sacrifices, one for each tribe. But this also reflects a deeper conviction that the people had. They knew that if they were going to worship God in this newly rebuilt temple, then atonement for their sins needed to be made. These were sinful people entering into the presence of a holy God. So they needed to offer sacrifices for their sin before they could worship God in the temple. And the same is true for us. If we are going to enter into God's temple for worship, then atonement for our sin needs to be made. We can't stand in the presence of God by ourselves. There's too much sin in our hearts. And so if we are going to fulfill God's command in our lives to glorify Him, to worship Him as He has commanded us to worship Him, and to enjoy Him, then we need to have our sins atoned for. And thankfully, that's exactly what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Because Christ took our punishment and bore our sin. He suffered God's wrath in our place so that we could be forgiven. And when Jesus died for your sin and for mine, that temple curtain was torn in two. The gap, the chasm between God and man was bridged by the death of Christ. And now, as the author of Hebrews says, because of that, we can enter into God's sanctuary with confidence and with the confidence of children. Because of Christ and His sacrifice for our sin, our praise is acceptable to God and our prayers are heard because we have a mediator interceding for us at God's right hand. Command what you will, but will what you command. That's exactly what God is doing here in Ezra 6 by giving the people animals for the sacrifices. And it's exactly what He's done for us by giving us Christ. And so we enter into worship through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so really, salvation is an amazing gift. It seals our pardon, marks the forgiveness of our sins, it marks our entrance into eternal life, but it also allows us to enter into the sanctuary of our holy God and worship Him with joy and thanksgiving. Because of Christ, we can worship our God with joy and thanksgiving. And what a wonderful blessing it would be if all of God's people would worship Him with the joy, thanksgiving, and unity that the people have here in Ezra 6. But notice, too, that in verse 18, the people also established the priests and the Levites in their divisions. And they do this so that worship can continue. The dedication of this temple wasn't just a one-time thing. No, the people established the priesthood so that worship in the temple could continue. The Lord had brought them home. He had shown them His love and His faithfulness. He had given them everything they needed to worship Him. And now the people respond by continuing in their worship of God at the temple. Once again, the Lord is guiding and equipping His people. He is with His church, and He is guiding His church as she seeks to bring worship and praise to Him. And so once again, the dedication of the temple here in Ezra 6 is a powerful witness to the sovereignty and the goodness of our God. The third thing to notice here in Ezra 6 digs a little bit deeper into the worship of the people. After they dedicate the temple with joy and with unity, they continue their worship of the Lord in verses 19 to 22. They celebrate the Passover and they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these two feasts look back to that great act of deliverance, the Exodus out of Egypt. The Passover was celebrated as a memorial of that night when the destroyer slaughtered all the firstborn of Egypt, but then passed over the houses of those who had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also a reminder of the Exodus, but it also reminded the people of their wilderness wanderings and how the Lord provided manna and quail for them in the wilderness. And so both of these feasts were a powerful reminder of God's deliverance and God's blessings upon His covenant people. And so isn't it fitting that after this second Exodus, this time out of Babylonia or Persia, and after the rebuilding of this temple and all the provision the Lord had given, the people celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Lord had blessed them abundantly by bringing them out of exile and slavery again. And the people celebrate and praise God for His deliverance and His provision. And isn't that what we do every single Lord's Day? We come to the temple of God. We enter into the sanctuary of the King of Kings to celebrate the salvation that we have received from our God. Our God provided us with a Savior, the greater Moses, to deliver us from slavery to sin and to bring us into the presence and fellowship of Almighty God. United to Christ by faith, we celebrate and worship the King who has set us completely free. But notice also in verse 20 that the author says that the people celebrated the Passover because the priests and Levites had purified themselves. The sin offering had been made, as we saw a few minutes ago. But now the priests had purified themselves so that worship could continue in the temple of God. The priests purified themselves so that the worship of the people of Israel could be done properly. And once again, we have here another subtle piece of application for us. Because Christ has paved the way for us to enter into God's presence for worship. And so before we enter into the presence of God, we need to prepare our hearts for worship. Yeah, we do that with the silent prayer at the start of the service. But what about the hours and the days leading up to the worship service? What does your weekend or at least your Saturday night look like? How are you preparing to worship on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon? Are you preparing your heart to enter into the presence of God? It's an important question to ask. Because if we're going to come here, if we're going to enter into worship in God's throne room, then we need to come with the right mindset. We need to prepare our hearts and our souls for worship. And now look at verse 22. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. the whole company of these returned exiles celebrate this feast, and they celebrate it with joy. Why? Because the Lord had made them joyful. They didn't worship God just because they had to. They worshiped God because they wanted to, and it was the Lord who made them joyful. Command what you will, but will what you command. But now take a step back and remember how this whole section began. It began with the preaching of the word by Haggai and Zechariah. The catalyst for this worship was the word of the Lord spoken by the prophets. And God in his grace stirred up the spirits of his people, instilled joy in their hearts so that they could work and worship with joy and unity. Because when the word of God is preached, when the gospel is proclaimed, the Lord by his spirit creates a spirit of unity, joy, and thanksgiving in the hearts of his people. Have you ever been in a worship service and felt the joy of the Lord in your heart? It's a wonderful thing to experience. And if you haven't, then pray to the Lord to create in you a spirit of joy as you bring your worship to him. Because it truly is a blessing when God's people gather together and they come to God and worship, and they worship him with joy and with gladness in their hearts. By the preaching of the word, the people of God worship with joy because the Lord had filled their hearts with joy. So that's the third thing to notice here in Ezra 6. But there's one more thing for us to notice. And that's the witness of the people of Israel. Now remember, there was a profound unity in this group of exiles. You see this throughout this passage. They were united in the rebuilding project. They were united in the dedication of the temple. They were united with joy in their worship. And this unity and joy had a profound impact on their neighbors. Step back and then look at verse 21. It talks about how the Passover was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile. And then it says, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. The unity and joy of these people had an evangelistic tone to it. Their pagan Gentile neighbors saw their unity and their joy-filled worship, and they wanted a piece of it. So these people then separate themselves from the wickedness of the land. They join with the people of Israel and join with the people of Israel in the worship of the Lord. The unity and joy of these returned exiles created a powerful witness and prompted an amazing response from their neighbors. And again, this all began by the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word was used to kindle a desire to worship the God and God of heaven. So the preaching of the word and the worship of the church provides a strong witness to the power and the love of our God. And the worship we bring as a body of believers, by the joy we have in the light of the gospel, and through the love that we show to one another, our neighbors should see that there is something special that goes on here Sunday to Sunday. We stand united not because we agree on everything, but we stand united because we stand under the banner of Christ Jesus and the good news of the gospel. When we gather to worship our God, and when our eyes are properly fixed on him and his glory, we might have some differences, but if that's our focus, with one voice, as a body of believers, we worship the God of heaven and earth. Because when we gather for worship, we are standing in the presence of Almighty God. And the only way that's even possible is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We worship the King as brothers and sisters united to Christ by faith. And in a dark, dying, and sin-cursed world that desperately needs the gospel, what a witness that can and should be. See how they love each other. What a profound witness it would be if God's people worshiped with that kind of joy, with that kind of love, with that kind of unity. And isn't that why Christ has established his church in the first place? To worship God, to give him the praise, to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to teach them full obedience to Jesus Christ. The church has a special mission to bring people to faith in the Savior. That happens primarily through the preaching of the Word. But the unified and joy-filled worship that we bring as a body of believers can be used by God to bring people into His covenant community. See how they love each other. That's what's happening here in Ezra 6. And so may the Lord bless our worship. And may He fill our hearts with joy and unity so that we can show to our neighbors how great, loving, kind, and glorious our God really is. That's the final thing that we see here in Ezra 6. So bringing it all together. Here in Ezra 6, our powerful God is constantly working so that His name is honored and so that His people are blessed. He used the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, the preaching of the gospel, to prompt His people to finish building the temple, to dedicate it, to worship in it, and to provide a profound witness of His greatness and love to their pagan neighbors. So may the church today be prompted by the preaching of the word to work for the kingdom of God, to dedicate their lives to the Lord, to worship the King with all joy and unity, and to show to our neighbors how special and glorious our God really is. What's part of what God has commanded the church to do? And so we pray with St. Augustine, command what you will, but will what you command. And by the preaching of the word, may God's will be done here at Trinity Reformed Church. Let's pray. Great God and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you have made us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we have been given the freedom to gather with your people, to worship you, to hear your word preached. Father, as we sit under the preaching Sunday by Sunday, as we worship you, will you give us a spirit of joy and of unity that we can take what we experience, what we learn, what we do here on Sundays and apply it to our lives during the week, that our neighbors can see that we have been set apart, that there is something different about us. And when we gather with your people, may they see the love we have for each other, but more importantly, the love that we have for you. Kindle in us, Father, a spirit of joy as we worship. May we be receptive to the preaching of the word. And by your Spirit and through the voice of Christ, may we be prompted to work for the kingdom and devote our lives to give you the praise, honor, and glory in all that we think, say, and do. Bless us in this. Equip us to heed these commands. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.